If you would open, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 1. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin. You can follow along, or if you didn't get one, there are separate outlines at the exits. You could feel free to get up and grab one now if you'd like. And as always, there are the printed messages that have a lot more verses and things in them, and there are the tape and CD messages available too. By the way, we need some more workers in the tape CD ministry, so if that's an interest that you'd like to serve in, either talk to me or to one of the workers over there during the break, and they can share with you what the needs are. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Beginning at verse 10, he's talking about God's purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. In his excellent book, Don't Waste Your Life, which I think is out on our book table, John Piper tells the story of Ruby Eliason and Laura Edwards, who both died in Cameroon, West Africa, in the year 2000. Ruby was over 80. She had been single all her life. She had spent her life making Jesus Christ known among the unreached and the poor and the sick there in Africa. Laura was a widow. She was a medical doctor who was pushing 80, who served with Ruby there in Cameroon. Their brakes failed. Their car went over the cliff, and they both were killed instantly. Piper asked the question, was that a tragedy? Two lives driven by one great passion, namely, to be spent in unheralded service to the perishing poor for the glory of Jesus Christ, even 2 decades after most of their American counterparts had retired to throw away their lives on trifles. He answers his own question, no, that is not a tragedy. That is a glory. These lives were not wasted, and these lives were not lost. And then he cites Mark 8:35. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Piper continues, I will tell you what a tragedy is. I will show you how to waste your life. Consider a story from the February 1998 Reader's Digest, which tells about a couple who, quote, took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast when he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler, play softball, and collect shells. Now, when Piper first read that story, he at first thought it was a joke, that it was a spoof on the American dream. And then he realized this was the American dream. Piper says, come to the end of your life, your one and only precious God-given life, and let the last great work of your life before you give an account to your Creator be this, playing softball and collecting shells. Picture them before Christ at the great day of judgment. Look, Lord, see my shells? Piper concludes, that is a tragedy. And he rightly urges, don't buy it, referring to that version of the American dream. Don't waste your life. Some would probably conclude that a frail-looking, lonely man in his late 60s had wasted his life. He was chained in a Roman dungeon. He didn't even have enough clothes to keep him warm in the chill. He was about to be executed because he happened to proclaim that Jesus Christ, not Caesar, is Lord. He had known years of hardship, of privation, persecution, betrayal, and many disappointments. And I think if he sounded a little bit bitter or cynical at this point, we would be forgiving. But rather than being even slightly bitter or slightly cynical, the Apostle Paul is confident and upbeat as he exhorts his younger disciple Timothy not to be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord or of Paul, his prisoner, but to join with him in suffering for the gospel according to the purpose and calling of God. And clearly, Paul believed the gospel is a cause worth living for, and the gospel is a cause worth dying for. If you live your life for the glory of Jesus Christ through the gospel in accordance with your spiritual gifts, as he exhorts Timothy back up in verse 6, then you will not waste your life. Now, this is not to say that in order not to waste your life, you have to become a full-time Christian worker of some sort. Not at all. But it's to say this. If you don't want to waste your life, you need to live it in view of the shortness of life and of the reality of eternity. And that means that you live your life in such a way that your life makes no sense if there is no heaven and no hell. Let me say that again. You need to be living your life in such a way that your life makes no sense if heaven and hell are not reality. In other words, when people who don't know Jesus Christ, who are living for this life only, look at how you spend your time and how you spend your money, they ought to think, that guy's nuts. You know, he's crazy. Why does he do that? That should be how they view us. I'm taking that from 1 Corinthians 15:19. This verse just hit me with impact way back in the 80s when I was preaching through 1 Corinthians. Paul says this, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we're of all men most to be pitied. And I thought, man, is that true of me? I mean, I got it good. You know, I enjoy life now. Got a nice home, family, income, good American way of life, all of this stuff. Paul says, if this is it, folks, people ought to just shake their heads in disgust and say, pity that poor sucker living like he's living. You see, Paul was living for eternity. He was putting all of his eggs, so to speak, in the eternity basket, saying, if that's not real, this is ridiculous to live this way. Why live as he did? Now, in our text, Paul is saying that because through the gospel, Jesus Christ abolished death and he appointed us to serve him, it is, the gospel is, a cause worth dying for. It has never ceased to amaze me that in light of the statistics on death, as you know, one out of one is pretty good odds, one out of one people die. It has never ceased to amaze me that people are not consumed with finding the answers to the important questions like, where will I spend eternity? And how, in light of the incredible shortness of life and the uncertainty of it, how, in light of that, should I be spending this short life that I have in view of standing before God someday? You would think that every young person, every college student over at NAU would be wrestling with those questions before he gets out of college, lands a job, gets married, settles into kind of a routine humdrum pattern in some vague search for happiness, which usually devolves into watching inane, profane television shows every night until he gets old and fat and has to retire, you know? That's kind of the American pattern. But where is this thought, wait a minute, life could end today, and I will stand before God. What then? You would think that would consume every young person. And yet very few spend time thinking about those crucial questions. You would think that every retired person would be in panic mode. I mean, they're in the fourth quarter. And the buzzer on the final curtain on the game is ticking down toward the end. And very shortly, he's going to stand before God. And again, you would think he would be consumed with, I need to know for certain that my sins are forgiven. I need to know for certain that I have eternal life. And yet, yes, I admit it, I get AARP magazine. I'm over 50. Every issue, I've yet to read a single article on where will you spend eternity. You know what every issue is concerned with? How to get rid of your wrinkles. How to process the Medicare prescription benefit. How to stay healthy even though your body's saying, screaming at you, you're not young anymore. How to pursue your selfish dreams until you drop dead. But they never say drop dead. It's like you're going to live forever. What a joke. What a joke. The statistics scream at us. You're not going to live forever. Get right with God now. That's the message of the Bible. And I was a philosophy major in college, and I assure you they have no answers to these questions. The only answer to those eternal questions is the gospel of Jesus Christ that is presented to us in the Bible. And Paul here shows us three things that will help us to live our lives in a truly meaningful way, both for time and for eternity, if we will respond to them. First of all, he shows us that Christ Jesus personally brought God's salvation to us through the gospel by his appearing. Now, verse 9, as we saw in our last study, is a succinct summary of the gospel of God's sovereign grace. In verse 9, Paul says, God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. But the question is, well, how was that eternal purpose of God then brought down here into time? And he goes on in verse 10 and shows it was revealed by the appearing of Christ Jesus, our Savior. There is no salvation apart from the appearing of Christ Jesus in this world. The word appearing, we get our word epiphany from it. It's a Greek word, epiphania, and it means the appearance or the manifestation of a God in English, or of God. And it's interesting, this is the only time the word appearing refers to the first coming of Jesus Christ. Normally, it refers to his second coming many other times in the New Testament. But the fact that Jesus Christ appeared as that baby in Bethlehem implies he existed before he appeared. You know, we don't say when a baby's born, wow, he appeared. It's a little weird to refer to it that way. But that's true about Jesus. He said in speaking to the disbelieving Jews in John 8:58, an astounding statement, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. A statement of his existence before Abraham, who of course was 2,000 years B.C. He often referred to his being sent to this earth by the Heavenly Father. And in John 17:5, Jesus prayed, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. That's an incredible statement of his deity. And there is no good news apart from the fact of the deity of Jesus Christ. That's why the cults preach a false message that will not save anyone, because they all deny the deity of Jesus Christ. If he is not God, he cannot save us from our sins. But of course, the fact that Jesus Christ appeared also asserts his true humanity. We know that he was born of the Virgin Mary through supernatural conception by the Holy Spirit, and he fully shares our humanity apart from sin. He, as the Gospels tell us, lived a sinless life. They tell us about his profound teaching. They report to us his miracles that were authenticated by many eyewitnesses. Gospels, of course, tell us about his voluntary sacrificial death on the cross, that he didn't remain in the tomb, but that he was raised bodily and again seen by many witnesses in many different circumstances before they saw him rise bodily into heaven, where he promised that he would bodily return again. Many of these facts about Jesus are predicted, over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament predicted his coming centuries before he came, and yet he fulfilled them in very particular ways. And what I'm getting at is this: the Christian faith doesn't rest on wishful thinking or on somebody's philosophic ideas. The Christian faith rests on this verifiable history about a real person, Jesus Christ, who came to this earth. Now, the Christian faith is not, though, just knowing these facts about Jesus, but the Christian faith involves coming to know him personally. Paul says in verse 12 of our text, for example, "I know whom I have believed." He doesn't say, "I know what I've believed." "I know the person I have believed." He says something similar in Philippians 3:8, where he writes, "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." So if we ask the question, how can this frail old man who has suffered so much, who's shivering there in a prison cell because he doesn't even have a coat to keep the damp chill off of his bones, a man who has no wife, no children, no grandchildren, no retirement program, no nice home to retire to, a man who is facing an unjust execution, how can he be so joyous? And the answer is, he has come to know the glorious person of Jesus Christ, and that's enough. That's enough for Paul to say, I know him. And I know that many of you will instantly answer yes, but I still want to ask this question. Have you come to know him? Maybe you were raised in the church and you know a lot about him. That's not good enough. Have you come to know Christ Jesus so you can say with Paul there in Philippians 3:8, "Christ Jesus, my Lord." I know him personally. Now, how do you do that? Well, verse 10 gives us one hint. It's been revealed, and the place it's revealed to us is in the Scriptures. So read the Scriptures, read the Gospels, find out about those historic facts about Jesus that I mentioned if you've never done so. But there's another factor, and that is he has to open blind eyes, because the Scripture says that apart from the Holy Spirit opening blind eyes, we can't see these spiritual things, these truths. We can't see our need, that we are sinners and we cannot save ourselves. We can't see who he is. In Acts chapter 16, verse 14, Paul is sharing the gospel there with Lydia in Philippi. And the text says this, "And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things being spoken by Paul." Now, Lydia was a Jewish believer, but she didn't understand the things about Christ. And it wasn't just a matter of Paul saying, well, 1, 2, 3, and she went, oh, yeah, that makes sense. No, God had to be involved in opening her heart to respond. And so as you read the Gospels, as you study the Bible, say, God, open my heart. I need understanding that I would believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord. The second thing that Paul shows us here is that Christ Jesus, our Savior, abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. There are two sides of this. First of all, by his appearing, Paul says, Christ Jesus, our Savior, abolished death. Now, a critic probably would scoff at this and say, you can believe that all you want, but the local cemetery proves you're just believing fairy tales. Well, obviously, Christians and non-Christians all die. Believing in Jesus as your Savior doesn't give you a free pass where you can go around death and right straight to heaven, unless you're living at the time that Christ returns. But Paul knew that. I mean, Paul saw believers dying around him all the time. Paul knew his own impending death was getting close, as he mentions in chapter 4. So he's not promoting here some sort of Christian science mind over matter where you say to yourself over and over, sickness and death doesn't really exist, and so therefore it doesn't exist. That's not what Paul is getting at. The Greek word that is translated here, abolished, means to nullify or to render something inoperative. That's important, to render something inoperative. For example, Paul uses it in Romans chapter 6 and verse 6, where he says that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be, and then he uses this Greek word, done away with or rendered inoperative. Now, obviously, he doesn't mean that our fleshly bodies, the moment we trust Christ, are annihilated. We're still living in them. They are still subject to temptation to sin. But what he's saying is, the power of sin for the believer has been rendered inoperative. It's been broken so that now, by God's strength and grace, we can live above sin. So when Paul says Christ abolished death or rendered it inoperative, he means that through his death and resurrection, Jesus Christ conquered death. He broke its power and he freed us from the fear of death, which is judgment. That we will stand before God and be judged for our sins. That's been broken through the death and resurrection of Christ for those who believe in him. And so while believers are still subject to physical death until he comes, at the same time, its sting was taken by Jesus Christ, so we don't have to bear that sting any longer. There's a parallel to our text in the Great Resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 53 through 58. And it's interesting that both passages, our text and this one, speak of Christ's victory over death and then about our service for Christ as a result. Here's how 1 Corinthians 15, 53 to 58 reads. For this perishable, this body here that's going to perish, must put on the imperishable. And this mortal must put on the immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, because, of course, sin means judgment. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, because we've all broken the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's the conclusion? Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And so it's because Jesus Christ took the sting of death for us as believers that the New Testament refers to death for the believer as sleep. Now, it doesn't mean the soul sleeps. The moment we die, 2 Corinthians 5:8 says we are in the presence of the Lord consciously. So the soul doesn't sleep for 1 second, but our bodies go into the grave and rest or sleep until the great day when Jesus Christ returns. And then Scripture promises, the Scripture we just read promises, we will be transformed instantly into bodies that are incorruptible and that are suited for heaven. I love that scene in Pilgrim's Progress at the end of the book there, the first book, where Christian and Hopeful come to the river of death. They've made it this far in their pilgrimage, and here's the river of death, and they're afraid to go into it because they think, what if it's over our heads? You know, what if it just overwhelms us? And Hopeful goes first, and he gets out into the middle, and then he looks back to Christian, who's still afraid to go out in there, and he calls back and he says, be of good cheer, my brother. I feel the bottom, and it is good. That's a great line. Because for every Christian, because Jesus Christ went into death and was raised from the dead, when we face that time, you can feel the bottom and know that it is good. It holds. You're not going to get swept away in it. Christ will bring you through because Jesus Christ went before us and because he promised that where I am, there you will be with me also. What a great promise we have. So when you face death, trust his promise to bring you safely across to the other side. The second thing Paul asserts here is that by his appearing, Christ Jesus our Savior brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Life refers to the new life that we receive at regeneration when God quickens us from the dead. Immortality refers to the incorruptible nature of that life, of that new life, that it is not temporary life, it is eternal life. It can't be taken away from us because, as Jesus promised in John 10:28, I give eternal life to them. That's how we get it. It's a gift. We don't earn it. And then Jesus adds, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And so eternal life is his gift to his sheep, and it is permanent. When Jesus returns, Scripture promises the dead in Christ will be raised first, and they will be instantly transformed. And then, in the next instant, we who are alive and remain will be caught up with them in the clouds to be with the Lord forever, and we will be changed in an instant to be ready for heaven. And at that moment, for us as believers, as Revelation 21:4 promises, he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and there will no longer be any death. And there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. What a great moment that will be when we are with the Lord as his people in his presence forever. Now, Christ Jesus, Paul says, brought these wonderful truths to light through the gospel. In the Old Testament, there are scattered references to life beyond the grave. Job has one. David has a few others throughout there. Daniel has some. But for the most part, they're dimly visible, what Bishop Moule calls in a comparative dusk. But when Christ came, he brought the light to all of these things, and he explained to us the hope of eternal life that he came to offer and to give. And so as Christians, as Paul puts it in Titus 2:13-14, we look for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. You notice again the same pattern. Because he redeemed us, we are to serve him. We are to be zealous for good deeds. And that's the flow of thought in our text. Christ Jesus personally brought us God's salvation through the gospel by his appearing. He abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Okay, so what? Well, the bottom line is he saved us so that we would serve him. And that's the third point that Paul makes here, is that salvation, God's salvation, is always unto service. Notice verse 11. He finishes the sentence, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. Some Greek manuscripts add, of the Gentiles, Probably that was added by copyists to make it conform to 1 Timothy 2:7, which is a similar verse. But Paul, again, is repeating the same flow of thought we saw up in verses 5 through 7. There he reminded Timothy of his salvation, of his spiritual gift, and said, because God has saved you, serve. Stir up that gift. Use it. That's the same flow of thought here. And the point is, God never saves us so we can sit around and be happy, insulated from the world, Christians who are not getting our hands dirty in the messy task of trying to minister to other people. That is not the point of the gospel. God saved you, if you're saved, for a purpose. And that purpose is to be used in the great task that God gave us. It's God's task. He saves souls and he conforms them to the image of Christ. And he sent us out to be engaged in the same task. Now notice also, just in passing, you don't volunteer to serve Jesus in your spare time if you got nothing better to do. Paul says, I was drafted. I was appointed. See, you don't get those appointments, you know, by volunteering. God gives them to you. We saw in verse 6, every saved person has at least one spiritual gift that you are to stir up, to keep kindled afresh and to use. And I want you to understand this. This is crucial. You will answer to God for your spiritual gifts and how you use them the same as I will. You may say, well, Steve's in full-time ministry, I'm not. Doesn't matter. That's a phony distinction in the Bible. We're all gifted members of the body. Remember the parable of the talents? Now, remember, a talent was not an ability. A talent was an amount of money. But in the parable of the talents, the master gives one servant 5 talents, gives another 2, and another 1. The guy with the 5 talents goes out and he invests them, comes back to the master with 5 more. The guy with the 2 goes out and invests them. He comes back to the master with 2 more, and both of them hear, well done. But the guy with the 1 buries it, keeps it safe, and digs it up, brings it to the master and says, here's your 1 talent back. And the master rebukes him strongly and then orders him to be thrown into outer darkness. Now, one lesson from that story, it seems to me, is if you're sitting here thinking, I can't do very much for the Lord because I don't have the gifts that Steve has, or I don't have the gifts that some of these Christian leaders, John MacArthur or John Piper or whoever, have. So I'm just going to play it safe and not do anything. You're the guy that parable was written to. Because your tendency, you see, is to say, I just can't make that much difference. So why bother? Why bother? It seems to me that if the Lord has given you what you think are lesser gifts, you need to make at least 1 more with it. Double it. And what often happens is when you get involved in serving with your 1 gift, you discover God's given you far more than you realized, because you grow in service as you serve. So that parable to me is a very strong message to all of us to say, use what the Lord has given you. I just read this morning in my quiet time again that miracle of the loaves and fishes. And Jesus says to them, how much do you have? 5 little loaves, 2 fish. But what is that among so many? It's enough if you give it to Jesus, isn't it? He fed the whole multitude with that. But they had to be willing to yield the little bit they had to him, allow him to break it, to bless it. And then the multitudes were fed. And guess what? They had 12. Count them, 12. How many apostles? 12. 12 baskets left over, 1 for each apostle. So you always get filled back when you serve Jesus, but you got to give him the little bit you have. Now, Paul mentions 3 offices to which he had been appointed here. A preacher, apostle, and teacher. And I scratched my head on that saying, man, I would think apostle would come first. That's the biggie. That's his most important and highest role. But this is just my speculation. Maybe he's thinking in terms of the order of the gospel. in going out. The preacher, the Greek word was kairux, it meant a herald, was one who announced the message of the king. And so the preacher announces the gospel, proclaims the gospel, people get saved. The apostle was one given special authority by God to form those saved into local churches, to appoint elders and do all the things Paul did. And then the teacher equips those new believers for the work of service or ministry. The office of apostle, as one who had unique authority from God to found the church, is no longer in existence because, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. There is a sense in which the word means one sent out, and there are still people who are sent out to plant churches, but it's probably better not to call them apostles, but to use the term missionary or church planter so as not to confuse it with the apostolic office. But some have questioned, well, why would Paul say to Timothy what Timothy well knew, that Paul was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher? This wasn't news. In fact, a similar verse occurs in 1 Timothy 2:7. I think that what happens here is, after he's just mentioned the glorious gospel of God's grace in verse 9, and the effects of that gospel in verse 10, that he has delivered us from death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, that Paul is just so overwhelmed in amazement that God took him and used him, that he just pours out verse 11 to say, imagine a persecutor of the church, one who hated Jesus Christ and all Christians, and he laid hold of me and made me a preacher of that gospel, an apostle to found churches, and a teacher. Wow. He's just overwhelmed. And you know, if you're hesitant to serve, go back to the gospel. Did God lay hold on your life? Where were you going before he laid hold on your life? You were living for self, for pleasure, earn all the money you could, have all the pleasure you could, and God arrested your life. That's enough to say, what can I do? I've got to serve him according to the gifts he's given me. And so, because through the gospel, Christ Jesus abolished death and appointed us to serve him, Paul's saying, this is a cause worth dying for. Joe Bailey was a godly man. He's with the Lord now. I heard him speak years ago in California once, and very humble, godly man, lost three of his children in death. And the day after he and his wife buried their almost five-year-old who had died of leukemia, he stopped by the doctor's office to thank him for his kindness over the nine-month period between the time their boy had been diagnosed and his death. As he was sitting in the office waiting to see the doctor, the receptionist beckoned to him, and he went over to the desk, and she whispered to him, pointing to another little boy that was in the waiting room, she said, that little boy has the same problem your son had. And Bailey went over and sat down next to this little boy's mother and spoke very softly. He said, it's hard bringing him in here every 2 weeks for these tests, isn't it? He wasn't asking a question. He was stating a fact. Hard? She was silent for a moment. She said, I die every time. And now he's beginning to sense that something's wrong. And her voice trailed off. Bailey prayed silently for wisdom and chose his words very carefully. He said, it's good to know, isn't it, that even though the medical outlook is hopeless, we can have hope for our children in such a situation. We can be sure that after our child dies, he'll be completely removed from sickness and suffering and everything like that and be completely well and happy. If I could only believe that, the woman replied, but I don't. When he dies, I'll just have to cover him up with dirt and forget I ever had him. She turned back to watching her little boy push a toy car on the floor. Bailey felt compelled to say, "I'm glad I don't feel that way." "Why?" This time she didn't turn toward him. She just kept watching her child. Bailey said, "Because we covered our little boy up with dirt yesterday afternoon, and I'm here to thank the doctor for his kindness." Well, she turned and looked straight at Bailey, and she said, "You look like a rational person." He was glad she didn't say, "I'm sorry." But she continued, "How can you possibly believe that the death of a man or a little boy is any different from the death of an animal?" Now, there's where evolution takes you, folks. We're just animals. We live, we die, no purpose, no meaning, no nothing. And I don't know what Bailey said next. The story ends there in his book. But the answer to that woman's question is this. We believe that the death of a person is different because we believe the historically revealed facts about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, about who He is, about His life, His ministry, His death on behalf of sinners, His bodily resurrection from the dead, His ascension into heaven in the presence of witnesses, and His sure promise that He is coming again. And He gives us hope beyond the grave, and more than that, even now, He gives us purpose worth living for and a purpose worth dying for, and that is the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that can transform a woman like that or anyone else through God's power, if they believe.